Please be seated. This morning's scripture reading is Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. If you don't have a Bible, there are copies located in the racks beneath the chairs in front of you. The words will also be displayed on the screen behind me. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early in the morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadna, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, if you haven't already, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 in your Bibles as we'll try to cover these verses that Elliot read for you. Now, last week, we began our discussion of joy with Nehemiah chapter 7, which was, as you remember, a census, a listing of the census of the people that had originally come back from exile. More specifically, we looked at the joy of the Lord, and even more specifically, the fact that that joy of the Lord can strengthen us. In chapter 7 of Nehemiah, we learn about God's joy in bringing his people securely into his city. And we also talked about God's joy in writing the names of his people in his book. Both of those truths should provide a believer with a sense of joy. Today, as we move into chapter 8, I want to continue this focus on the joy of the Lord. But there is a lot in chapter 8, and so we're going to go through this very slowly and see what else maybe we should take note of, not just joy. But while we do that, I want us to keep this topic of joy sort of in the back of our mind as we cover these truths today. Now, last time when we looked at chapter 7, we read of a desire that God had put into the heart of Nehemiah. You can see that in verse 5 of chapter 7, where it says, Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. Nehemiah's vision was for a great assembly of God's people. And we see in the opening verses of chapter 8, we actually see that occur. It says, And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Now, scholars estimate that it was somewhere between 30 and 50,000 people that assembled in this square near the water gate. They didn't go to the temple. The temple had rules about who could go in and who couldn't. And so they met here at the water gate in this huge court. And it's believed that both men and women were there, and you'll notice it says everyone who could understand. So Children down to the age where they could understand what was being said were probably there as well. It was a holy convocation. The people gathered there to hear a book read. They gathered to rediscover their identity as a people of God. They gathered as one man, it says in verse 1, meaning they had a unified desire. They were all on the same page. They wanted to hear God speak to them through his written word. The last half of verse 1 says, "And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." Can you imagine what it might have been like to be in that square on that day? Notice where the initiative lies for this going on. It's not that Nehemiah stood up and told him, "Hey, listen to Ezra, here's what he's going to tell you." Perhaps a few people throughout the crowd begin to call out, "Bring out the book." And then it caught on and a few more people were yelling even louder to bring out the book, until finally the voice of 50,000 people was calling out to Ezra to bring out the book. Remember now, even though these people were the nation of Israel, they had never heard the voice of God speaking to them from a mountain that was on fire as their ancestors did at Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. They'd never seen a cloud of fire hovering over the temple to signify God's presence there as their ancestors did in Solomon's day in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. But they did want to hear from God in their day. So how would that happen? And how can we expect to hear God speaking to us in our day when we have also never heard God speaking to us from a mountain that had smoke and fire on it, or seen a cloud descend upon a temple or a church to signify God's presence there among his people? Well, God speaks to us. He reveals to us who he is and what he has done, and he helps us to understand who we are and our relationship to him through his written word. The people gathered at that gate were not hungry for some sort of spiritual experience apart from the word of God. They were not heading out to find some place to be alone so that they might silence themselves and let God speak a special word all about them, spoken into their private thoughts. No, they were hungry to hear God speaking to them in such a way that they would know for sure that it was him. And the way to be sure is to understand that his voice is present in his word. So the people cried out to bring out the book. My prayer is that God would raise up men and women in our day who are hungry for the book. Hungrier for the book than we are for an inspirational or entertaining experience. Hungrier for the book than we are a worship aesthetic that comes straight from Pinterest. Hungrier for the book than for just good advice to solve what we believe to be our most significant problem of the day. Hungry to hear God's voice break through the busyness of raising children, or to break through the ding of another email message, to break through the draw of popular bloggers. A people who are willing to let God set the agenda of the conversation and tell us what we need to hear rather than what we want to hear. I pray that God would raise up people invested in growing in right understanding, convinced that what God says is always the truest truth, that is the most solid foundation and the most nourishing food. A people that are certain that his promises are our surest expectation, and obedience to command his commands is the surest path to joy. We need people like that today. In these verses, I think we see the starting point for any national renewal, and that is the Word of God. What happens in this chapter and in the next chapter is reformation and revival. God steps into the situation in the space of just a few days and brings about a renewal of enthusiastic worship. Brings about consecrated obedience by God's people. This is stuff that Jerusalem hadn't seen in over 200 years. Not since the days of King Josiah. In the late 7th century BC had Jerusalem known anything like this. A gathering of up to 50,000 people demanding that God's law be read. The people came into the city from the surrounding countryside, gathered at this public square before the water gate on Jerusalem's eastern side. And once they were there, they listened to Ezra speak for about 6 hours. Verse 3 of chapter 8. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So in these verses, we see that the people not only asked for the book, but they were attentive to it. They didn't merely go through the motions of showing up while their thoughts were elsewhere. You guys ever just go through the motions of something? Anything, not just talking about church. I think we do it all the time. I wear, what are these called? Fitness trackers? Yeah, I wear a fitness tracker, which implies a certain level of desire to be fit. But I find myself merely going through the motions. So if the average person that sees me might think, well, he cares about his health. He wants to know how many steps he's taken and how many flights of stairs he's climbed. I don't even know how to find those things on this deal. It tells me how I sleep. And Dan and I have been talking. We didn't know you could fail in sleeping. But they assign a score to it. And we fail a lot. So if I fail at sleeping, I think I have no hope for ever being healthy in any way possible. But to me, it's like going through the motions. I have it on. I know it's measuring stuff, most of which I don't even know how to find. And most of it, I don't even know what it means. But I have it. And so it looks good if you're into that stuff. Maybe we do the same thing at church. Maybe we come here and we say the right words and know the right behavior. But we're not fully invested in the idea. These people were taking in God's word. They were thinking it through. They were seeking to understand and apply it. They weren't just going through the motions. You see, every true progress in gospel awakening is conditioned by a renewed and deepened study of God's word. I don't really think there's any way to get around it. That's what's necessary. That's what's happening here in Jerusalem on this day. Let's pause just a minute for some background. There are two men involved in Jerusalem's renewal and their reformation. One we know is Nehemiah, the tireless civil engineer, the governor. And he's been our main character through the first half of this book. But Nehemiah is about to disappear from the pages of the book that bears his name. You see, the God who pushes one person forward into the limelight also can pull him back again. And now it's Ezra's turn. He's been there all along, most likely, but it's his turn to come forward. And Nehemiah will retreat into the background. His name will only appear about 4 times in the whole rest of the book. And it's important to remember that his work continues. But he's no longer in the spotlight. That could be a reality and a truth that we need to grasp and accept when it comes to serving here in the church. Different people will be thrust forward into the spotlight at different times and for different reasons. And then they'll pull back from the spotlight, not from service. We continue to serve, but what we're doing is no longer in the spotlight. You see, Ezra was a priest and a scholar and a teacher of the law. And the fact that the people were calling out his name to bring them the book should show us that he was already well respected as a teacher. All right, back to our story. This whole thing, as you read it, it almost sounds like it was spontaneous, but the truth is that it had been planned. We know that a special pulpit had been made for the occasion. That's referenced in the verses there. Nehemiah may have been planning this from the start. We don't know. Maybe he knew that what Jerusalem needed after 7 decades of disappointing progress was some intensive Bible instruction. So he may have been planning this. We also need to know that learning what the Scripture said on that day was a very difficult process, probably far more difficult than we understand or appreciate. The Scriptures, you probably know this, were written in Hebrew. But most Jews had adopted the official administrative language of the conquering empire, and that was Aramaic. Even sections of Ezra in the book of Daniel were actually written in Aramaic. And it remained the dominant language right up to the time of Jesus. In fact, many think that it was Aramaic that Jesus spoke while he was on the earth. So for any learning to take place here in Jerusalem, translation would be necessary. So keep that in mind. We'll come back to that idea here in a moment. Back to Nehemiah and Ezra. For this task, Nehemiah knew his own limitations. Expounding the Scriptures was not his gift. He would not have been good at that. So he yielded the floor to someone who had proved himself in this area, and that was Ezra. And I just believe that it takes great maturity to be able to surrender the podium like that, especially when you consider how powerful Nehemiah must have been in the city of Jerusalem, how popular he must have been. So let's take a look at what Ezra did. He's now got control, sort of the situation. Let's see what he did. Verses 5 through 8 of chapter 8. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So let's look at what Ezra did. We see in verse 6 that he prayed. What it says is that he blessed the Lord, the great God. So the exact words of the prayer are not even written here. So you might be wondering, why would he do that? What did it accomplish? Well, I think it probably accomplished a couple of things in the minds of the people. First, it established the sense among these people that what they were about to do, this reading of the law, was not just a civil matter, but it had more to do with God. It was much more serious than just reading the civil law, like you might go down to City Hall and have the mayor read all the laws of the city. That's not what they were doing here. This was of God. You can even tell by the way the book was introduced. It is said that it is the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. That's in verse 1. That statement alone tells us a couple of things. First, the law was already a recognized entity among the people. We contrast that truth with the idea that it was constantly evolving into something new, which is what sort of the high critics of the Old Testament today might tell you. It was not in the process of evolving or being developed. It was already a recognized entity, the law of God. The second thing that it tells you is that it was invested with divine authority. It was the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. It was not just a human book. It was from God, and it was to be revered as such. It is the word of God. Ezra acknowledged this and reminded the people of this when he began this historic reading of the Old Testament to them. The second thing that the prayer accomplished was it awakened the people's anticipation of what God might do among them. And shouldn't prayer always do that? I mean, prayer is approaching God, asking of God, and hearing or receiving from God. So when we do that, we should have an anticipation of God moving and working and answering. The people were not wrong to be in expectant frame of mind that day, on that occasion. So both verses 3 and 8 tell us that the word of God was read. And sometimes we forget the importance and the significance of public reading of the Bible. It's interesting, in 1645, the Westminster Divines wrote a book, and it was called The Directory for the Public Worship of God. And here's what they say in it. They suggest that all the canonical books of the Old and New Testament shall be publicly read in the vulgar tongue, which just means the language of ordinary people. In that day, it means not Latin. Out of the best allowed translation, distinctly, that all may hear and understand. That's what was done here in Jerusalem. The public reading of God's word. But that wasn't all that happened that day. In addition to the reading, verses 7 and 8 tell us about the explanation of God's word. Verse 7, also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Achab, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalidah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So here we have a list of 13 names. These were the Levites who were on the platform with Ezra. Verse 8 tells us that these men also read the law and explained it, quote, so that the people understood the reading. Now, I mentioned earlier about the language problem that Ezra faced. Namely, the law was written in Hebrew, and the people probably spoke, at least most of them, Aramaic. So these Levites were dispersed among the crowd, and one of the things they did was to translate the scripture so that the people could understand it. But that's not all they did. The passage also indicates that they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And here we have an example of the exposition of God's word. This is critical. The preacher, the one proclaiming the word of God, must explain it. You see, the scriptures need to be understood as well as read. Now, this concern spurred the reformers of the 16th century to do two things. One would be to increase Bible translation. They wanted the translations that people could read. But it also increased the exposition of Scripture, the explaining of it. You see, medieval Catholicism believed in the form of worship, that was what was most important, and that would be reading or singing the scripture in Latin was a means of grace. But the reformers didn't think that. They insisted that a proper understanding of scripture was necessary. If the message of the gospel was to be grasped and to be appreciated, you had to understand it. Preachers needed to expound the true meaning of the Bible to the people in their churches. To the reformers, as much as for Ezra's preaching team on that day in Jerusalem, the fundamental task was to make the Bible clear. In that same directory for public worship of God from 1645, it says this about a preacher preaching truth from a text. It says, preachers must do so in a way, quote, that the hearers may discern how God teacheth it from thence. So in other words, what is God trying to teach from this text? That's the job of the preacher. That is the exposition of God's word. That's what those Levites were doing on that day in Jerusalem. Now, we acknowledge, I hope you understand this, that the explanation of God's word does not have the same authority as God's word itself. The preacher could be wrong. But it's important for us to remember that the Bible is not meant only to be heard and revered, but it's also meant to be understood and assimilated and obeyed. And I guess by that I mean it's not just a magic book. Just saying the words is not effective. We have to understand what they mean. We have to apply them to our lives and obey them. Will the preaching of the word alone bring revival? Well, no, not necessarily, at least not in a mechanical way, where if you do A, B automatically happens. You see, revival is God's work. And if we think that we can produce it by this or by any other mechanical means, we're actually being manipulative, which many church leaders have done over the years. But although revival does not follow mechanically after the reading of God's word or its exposition, God nevertheless does bless it. And I think characteristically, as you look back through the history of the church, it is through such Bible preaching that times of great renewal and reformation have taken place. We won't go through the list of times in history where this has happened, but it's not hard to find. And that is our goal here at Fairway. Regardless of who's in the pulpit, our goal is to read and explain the scriptures to anyone who will hear. So first we have prayer. Second, we have the public reading of God's word. And then third, we have the exposition or preaching of it. These were all elements of what was achieved in Nehemiah's day in Jerusalem. So these elements describe the next principle about God's joy, which you remember Jesus said he wanted that to be our joy as well. And that is, the joy of the Lord is his people hearing and understanding his word. The deeper your understanding of God's word goes, the more his word is actually interwoven into the fabric of your life, the more you experience his strength through that joy. I mean, what a day this must have been in Jerusalem. For 5 or 6 hours, people have come from all over to gather there at the water gate. By any measurement, this would have been at the very least unusual, even for a skeptic. But this was a day when God stepped in and brought life and brought vitality to their faith. And we ought to hope and pray that such a day as this might come again. We should have a longing for days like this. You see, that day brought new life and new patterns of life to the people of Jerusalem. That's why it was both revival and reformation. As we'll see as we continue through the chapter, the day brought a desire among the Jews to change their ways, to return to biblical patterns of living. It caused them to renew their zeal and to renew their commitment. Friends, for a day like that in Jerusalem to occur here, we need to cultivate a greater faith in the power of the Scriptures, read, expounded, and applied. You see, the means that God uses to build up his church are his word and his spirit. Working together, the Holy Spirit illuminating the word, giving life to it, affecting change in us. Change by regenerating the hearts of the lost, by renewing the will, by engaging the affections. We believe that, don't we? We know that Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I hope that's more than just a memory verse for you. In 1533, Martin Luther said, "The Word of God is the greatest, most necessary, most important thing in Christendom." So I guess my question is, what is most important to you? Comfort? Acceptance? Fitting in? Recognition or approval? Community? And while those things are important in varying degrees to various people at various times, I think we should all be able to agree with Luther that the Word of God is the greatest, most necessary, most important thing in Christendom, in our lives, in the life of this church. That's what brought revival to the people at the Watergate in Jerusalem. And it can do that here. You see, the people in Jerusalem hadn't come to hear Ezra's ideas or Nehemiah's plans. And you don't come here to hear my ideas or David's or Jeremy's or Mark's or Randy's. And that's a good thing, because our ideas are sometimes just flat out wrong. And at some point, we're going to run out of original ideas. So you don't want to come for that purpose. The people in Jerusalem had come to hear the living God speak to them through his written word. That should be our desire as well. And this is reflected in the reverence that they demonstrated. I don't know if you caught that or not, but when Ezra opened the word, it says that they stood. As the people of God gathered at the water gate that day and heard and understood God's word, just think of what they might have heard. They took in the promises that God had made to Abraham of a great name, of a great nation, of a vast land, and the fact that one of his descendants would bless all the families of the earth. They heard about how Abraham's family became a nation enslaved in Egypt, but how God provided a deliverer to redeem them from slavery. How they must have groaned when Ezra read to them about their nation's disobedience in the wilderness. As they listened to God speaking through Moses in Deuteronomy, they heard about the blessings that would come if they were obedient, and about the curses that they would come if they were disobedient. And they had to have understood that their ancestors had experienced all of those curses. Here's what Nehemiah tells us was the people's response. In the very last part of verse 9, it says, "For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." You know, some people hear the word of God, they hear it explained, and they feel nothing. They are hardened to it. It's as if their heart is calloused over. A total lack of response to it. But not on this day, not with these people. As they took in all that God had done for them and all the promises that he had made to them, all that he had commanded them to do and to be, and all the patience he had showed toward them, that word, those stories penetrated them so deeply that they were moved to tears. Clearly, this word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, it cut deeply into the hearts of these people, exposing all the ways they had fallen short of the plans that God had for them. Tears began to trickle down their faces. They began to weep as they heard about and understood and felt the weight of the failure of God's people to be all they were intended to be. I mean, certainly this record of rebellion and this growing awareness of the reality of their own spiritual condition was worth weeping over. And the time was going to come for tears of repentance. But as we're going to see, this was not the time. Again, listen to the words of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Levites in verse 9. It says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.'" Now, we'll get into the significance of the day and the date the next time we speak about this. While those gathered that day heard of their repeated disobedience and the failure of the people of God throughout the centuries, you have to remember that's not all they heard about. They heard about God's provision, about a way to be forgiven, a way to be cleansed. As Ezra read through the law of Moses and as the Levites spread through the crowd to explain it, the people understood the significance of these things in their life that had devolved into meaningless ritual. Maybe from Genesis, they learned how God provided a substitute, a ram caught in a thicket, so that Abraham would not have to sacrifice his beloved son. When Ezra got to Exodus, they would have learned how God made the provision for a lamb to be sacrificed for every household in Egypt on Passover night in place of their firstborn. When Ezra got to Leviticus, they would have heard of God's instructions for the Day of Atonement, when a single animal was sacrificed for the sins of the whole nation. It was pictured for them again and again that someone can be made right with God only on the basis of the lamb, of the sacrifice that God provided. You see, when we hear God's word read and taught, it does much more than just reveal our sin. It reveals our Savior. God's good word to his people is that our sin will not get the final word. God's grace and God's mercy will get the final word. The joy of the Lord is this word of grace towards sinners. And it's a word that you and I can understand much more than the people in Nehemiah's day. We are on this side of the cross. We have not only the Old Testament that these people were being read to or from, but we have the New Testament. Because of grace, when we hear and understand God's word, we're not left to simmer in a pool of regret and shame. You see, our sorrow over our sin eventually must give way to joy because of our Savior. Knowing that it is the Lord's joy to extend grace to sinners gives us strength to live for Him and to love Him rather than to run from Him. You know, when Adam and Eve became aware of their sin, they hid from God. That same God is all-knowing today, and He knows of your sin and my sin, but we needn't run from Him. Because of His grace and His mercy, we can confess our sins, and His word says He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, Ezra and Nehemiah wanted the wonder of God's saving purposes for His people, His patience toward them, His presence with them, and His continued promises of what was to come, to be the cause of celebration among them. We'll end today's message with the instructions that Ezra and the Levites and all gave to the people in verse 10. Let's read that. "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Here we see in very clear wording the connection between God's joy and our strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We don't seem to understand this. I won't go so far as to say we don't believe it, but I think perhaps we don't know what it means. So as we get into this, I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front as we wrap this up with a little bit on this topic of joy. If you've ever looked at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, you know the very first question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man even being here? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You see, joy was God's plan from the beginning. Adam and Eve enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with God as they walked through the garden with him. Genesis chapter 3. And this is evidently what the psalmist referred to in Psalm 43:4 when he referred to God as his exceeding joy. You see, this joy of fellowship with God has been destroyed by the entrance of sin into the world. Joy, however, is what redemption ultimately restores. Now, I will concede that the experience of it here on this earth is intermittent at times. One of the most unexpected actions of Jesus is on the verge of his betrayal and his crucifixion. His concern was for our joy. Our joy seems to have been a part of his plan, a part of his goal for his redemptive work. In John chapter 17, verse 13, it says, this is Jesus speaking, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. One of the reasons for his ministry, the things he came and said and did, was that we might have his joy fulfilled in us. I'll close with this verse. Listen to how Paul describes the kingdom of heaven. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And Nehemiah says that this joy of the Lord is our strength. As we're going to discover next time we meet, the people went away from there. It says in verse 17 that there was very great rejoicing. So there it is again, joy. And the truth is, we know so much more than they knew. We know of Jesus. We know what he came to do. We know the benefits that accrue to us as a result of his death and his burial and his resurrection. We are truly blessed. The people in Jerusalem went away and celebrated, it says in verse 12, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So my question is, do you understand all that God has done for you? If you don't know what I'm talking about, then I would love to talk to you. Right after I pray, I'll be down here at the front, on the front row, while Weston and the team are singing. You come talk to me, and I'll explain to you all that God has done for you and what our response ought to be. If you do understand, then let Ezra's command to the people be God's command to you as well. From verse 10, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's pray together.